A Peanuts cartoon shows Linus venting his hostility by throwing rocks into the vacant lot. As he hurls each rock, he shouts, "This is for all the nasty things that they said about George Washington. And this is for the people who hate little kids. And this is for the people who kick dogs. And this is for hot summer nights and cold winter mornings. And this is for broken promises and the lies told." Then he turns to Charlie Brown and he asks, "Do you have any requests?" If only it was that easy to deal with our anger. But yet Linus comes to realize just a couple of cartoons later that throwing rocks is no solution for his anger. So this morning, we're going to be going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. And we're going to be talking about anger, which is something that I think none of us in this room have any experience with. We would be naive to think that Christians do not get angry, because in anger, often people will split churches, or Christian parents will yell and belittle their children, and they do it all in anger. And anger can cause emotional problems. It can cause major life problems. It can even cause physical problems, because in anger, it will cause a whole bunch of relational problems, because anger affects high blood pressure. It can cause heart disease. In anger, you can lose a marriage, or you can tear a family apart, or you can destroy a friendship. You might lose a job or cause damage to property. You might harm others, or in some cases, murder might be a result of anger. And so if you are an angry person, it will affect you emotionally at every level and area of your life. Pastor Stephen Cole says it like this: anger is particularly dangerous because it is self-reinforcing. When we get angry, we often get results, which sounds like a good thing, but it's not. It simply means that we are more likely to get angry again the next time around. And why? Because it works, at least in the short run. Because anger is a shortcut that short circuits whole relationships and true satisfaction in life. Neil Clark Warren puts it this way: "I get what I ask for, but not what I want." So you get the immediate results that you were looking for, but you lose out on long-term fulfillment and joy. So this is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount that I have been walking us through. This is right after where Jesus calls us to be salt and light. And yet, Jesus never challenged us to become salt or light. He simply said that we are. And we are either failing or fulfilling that given responsibility to us. Because as Christians, we cannot live corrupt, worldly lives. Being salt of the earth and being the light of the world means that everything that we do is God glorifying. So do people look at our marriages and see God glorifying in that marriage? Do people look at our family and see a God glorifying family? Do people look at you when you are waiting in line and it is taking way too long and see a person that is God glorifying? Do people look at you at work and see a God glorifying employee? The big picture here is, do people look at you, everything that we do, whether it is big, whether it is small, and see God glorified? So Jesus moves from calling us salt and light to now telling us not to be angry, and yet what to do with it when we are angry. Because anger is real. We all experience it, even if Jesus is your Savior. Now, you know those memories that pop up on Facebook every now and then? Recently, I've been seeing some about the dialogue that I had during COVID, with friends and others around. And it got me thinking about all the anger that happened during that point in our nation, in our state, in our cities, in our community, and maybe even in your own home, family, and church. It seems as if overnight we just lost it. Now, I don't say that to upset you, ironically, and I don't say that to trigger you or even bring up bigger problems. But I do bring it up for this reason. Besides division, I think the best word that describes that COVID time would be anger. Think about it. Tensions ran high everywhere. Division happened. Families were divided. Churches were gutted. Friendships were ended. And anger was clear and abundant. Pastor Ryan Paulson asked this question. Did COVID create our anger, or did it reveal our anger? Now, I use this not to bring up COVID again. Again, not to upset you, not to get political. I do it to bring up a bigger point. When you get mad at someone or some situation, did that situation or that person create your anger, or did it reveal something that was already inside of you? Did it reveal sin? I think that is a good place for us to begin going through our scripture for this morning. So let's start with verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So picture yourself sitting there on that mountain, listening to Jesus, and he begins, "You have heard it said," and so Jesus is saying something that they know, and then he says, "You shall not murder." I would hope that most of us sitting on that mountainside would say, "Whew, I'm good. I haven't murdered. Awesome. Let's move on, Jesus." Then he elevates it, and he makes each and every single one of us guilty. Let me give you a simple definition of anger to remember during the sermon as I keep going. Anger is our response to not getting what we want, think we need, or feel like we deserve. So Jesus starts off by explaining this, by saying, "You have heard it said." And he's actually going to be using this phrase continually through the Sermon on the Mount to describe what was common knowledge about the Old Testament commandments. So again, he is saying, "You have heard it said," so they would have known the Old Testament. Then Jesus throws a curveball, like he often does. He says, "But I say," and he will use this phrase over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount and other places to show where God intends mankind to focus their obedience. Because no one is perfect. The law was showing that purpose in us, that none of us are good, that we need to be saved, and that we need God to do that. And Jesus is going to call for change from us from the inside out. Now, before calling us salt and light, Jesus actually set an impossibly high standard by saying this: "Unless a person's righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will never enter the kingdom of God." That wasn't two chapters ago. That was Matthew 20, right? That was just the two verses before this. That's what Jesus says to us. And that is convicting, and at least for me, even frightening to think that that is the level of perfection of God's standard for right and wrong. Yet despite their outward appearances of perfection, the scribes and Pharisees missed the whole point because it never made it to their hearts. So since the scribes and Pharisees were their culture's pastors, their role models of extreme righteousness for many everyday Jewish people, one would have to think, how can we have hope for the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus expands on the meaning of the law because he begins to connect sins of actions and sins of attitude. We can refrain pretty good from sins of action sometimes, but it's the attitude ones that get us. And the law was not just calling for outward conformity, but an inward transformation that led to fruit of obedience. And I think this is actually the bigger picture of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A lifestyle change starts in the mind. And it is the very same thing with anger. While don't murder seems like an easy standard to follow, Jesus makes an incredible connection between thoughts and actions. God's intent behind this commandment goes far beyond not just killing someone. It's meant to be applied at the deepest levels of our thoughts and feelings towards every single person. While checking his bags at the airport, a man became extremely frustrated with an employee who was handling his luggage. For several minutes, he belittled the young man and criticized his every single move. Surprisingly, the young man did not seem troubled by this man's verbal abuse. And after the angry man entered the airport, a woman approached the young man and asked, "How do you put up with such injustice?" And the young man responded, "It's easy. That guy's going to New York, but I'm sending his bags to Brazil." Jesus is saying here that an improper attitude, so to be unrighteously angry with another person, actually makes one subject to God's judgment. So you can refrain from murdering and still be captive to the anger that motivates that murder. Because anger can cause great damage not only in your life, but to the lives of those around you. And you can refrain from doing the action, but still be held captive in your heart by the emotion that drives that kind of activity. It's been said, either learn to control your anger or it will control you. It's also been said, anger is one letter short of danger. So you can keep this command, but you can still be weighed down with hatred in such a way that prevents you from living in and enjoying God's kingdom. So let's address the elephant in the room that maybe in your anger you are saying this morning, "Yeah, Travis, but what about Ephesians 4? Okay, do not be angry, or be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the enemy." Fair. I will grant you what Paul says here in Ephesians 4. And yes, throughout the whole Old Testament, we see that God gets angry. And even in the New Testament, we see Jesus getting angry. But I want us to stop using those as excuses for our anger. Because the anger that we see from God in the Old Testament and the anger that we see from Jesus in the New Testament is always righteous. It is always about God's people not being taken care of. Or it's always about God's people turning their back on him. So God the Father and God the Son had right and holy anger every single time in those moments. Now I do think at times that our anger can actually be righteous, such as when we are frustrated with the world around us and how it can be so disrespectful and mocking towards God. I will grant you that. Or we can become angry about hearing about sex trafficking or the injustice done to an innocent. We might even have some righteous anger towards ourselves because we keep running back to the same old sin time and time again. Yet, it is possible to be angry in a way that isn't sinful. Yet, I think if we are honest with ourselves, 99 times out of 100, it seems that when we get angry, anger threatens to control us and actually drive us to a place of sin. So I want to strongly caution you to not assume that your anger is righteous anger. Let me suggest that maybe you are a little too close to your anger to actually discern every time accurately whether it is righteous or not. because our tainted, sinful, self-justifying nature is too quick in rationalizing our anger, asserting that its sinful motives and expressions were warranted or that the circumstances deserved it and drove us there. So if anger can be a sin, but it can also not be a sin, what is Jesus actually talking about this morning? Let me give you the Greek definition of anger. It means enraged or an anger that is carried or continually carried. And the key here is understanding that getting angry is inevitable, but living in anger is a choice. And I think the question to ask isn't whether or not you are angry. The better question might actually be if you harbor it, or to what extent it controls you and robs you of life. Because Jesus is about to give us two examples of what we must do when we are angry. And they're actually very similar. One is a little bit more extreme than the other. But before we get there, I'm going to read verse 22 again by itself. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. I'm actually going to read it in another translation to kind of give us a little bit more meaning and context to it. The NIV says this. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So the Greek word here that Jesus uses for insults or for raka, there's the same word right there for us. It means fool, ironically enough, even though we hear fool later, or empty head. And so the original phrasing of fool that we read later in this verse uses the Greek term more, which is a slur, which is to call someone a moron or an idiot. So whether Jesus means at the same level of insult to the prior verse, we actually don't know, or if it's worse. It actually doesn't matter, because the point is clear here. Being angry enough to insult another makes one liable to the hell of fire. So let's give the Greek word for hell, just in case we want to try to loosen that a little bit. This is, in this case right here, it is the Greek word which is translated from the place of eternal judgment. So there's no way to get around that, okay? It's also a reference to the ever-burning trash dump that was in the valley outside of the city. So Jesus is saying that the judgment we could experience if we give ourselves to anger and insulting could be like the continual fire that burns up that trash. Pastor McCaw says this on this idea. Just as murder is sinful because it is a physical violation of someone created in the image of God, Jesus is showing us that insulting someone is sinful because it is a verbal violation of someone created in the image of God. So the main point is this. Don't just aim for avoiding murder. For most of us, I hope that is actually easy. But train to eliminate or stop hatred from being in your heart in the first place. Now, let me be clear. I'd rather all of you in this room get angry at me than have just one of you murder me. So there is a clear difference between murder and anger. I just want to make that clear. Jesus did not say that murder and anger were the same. He said that they were both worthy of judgment. So what is an angry person to do? Well, we are blessed because Jesus tells us in verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. This would have been shocking. This whole Sermon on the Mount would have been shocking to the Pharisees and those who thought that righteousness only involved what a person does. Jesus is challenging us to do something very uncomfortable. And let me give you a definition on why I think it is uncomfortable. Because how many Sundays during the song or during the sermon or during communion do you get up and go apologize for the wrong that you have committed this week to a brother or sister? That's how I know Jesus is calling us to do something uncomfortable, because I sit in the back. I'm human too. I have a sin nature as well, and I don't always get up and go make it right. And I don't see very many other people getting up and going and making it right. Jesus calls us to something very uncomfortable. He calls us to something very hard. Jesus is showing you that as a Christian, you must take your anger seriously. We must be a people that set aside anger and be a people of reconciliation, because there are things in your life that are happening right now that if you don't deal with them, they will destroy you. And if not you, they will destroy someone else. Might I suggest that actually far too many Christians don't take sin serious? Now, I'm going to use anger as only one of many examples to this. I don't think that we take anger as serious as we should, because we will often brush it off as an accident. We will try to justify it. We will say that it was no big deal, or we will say it was righteous anger. Or sadly, in some cases, we will ignore that anything even happened in the first place. And yet, Jesus here instructs us to leave your gift at the altar instead of finishing what you're doing. Jesus placed responsibility on the person who has realized that they have given another person cause to be angry. Now, let me just kick this out of the way so you can't use this and myself as an excuse. Well, I don't know if I hurt anybody today. I don't know if I hurt anybody this week. What would apologizing do? Would it hurt them? Or would it actually show that you're mature in thinking, I did something that may not have been right this week? And still apologizing matters. Don't wait, is what Jesus says. Then come back and finish your worship after you have sought reconciliation. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking that you are not an angry person. Maybe you say things like this: I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. I understand where you're going with that, but understand that being frustrated is anger in just a different colored dress. Maybe you say things like, not angry, I'm hurt, or not angry, I'm disappointed. I'm not angry, I'm just passionate. Whatever you want to disguise your anger as, you must understand the seriousness of it. Now, let me be clear. There might actually be times that it's hard. And it's hard to dig into that this morning in this sermon, because I do understand that there are situations, there are people in your lives right now where you can only do so much in a situation that requires reconciliation. Because just like forgiveness, reconciliation takes two. It takes both people. So there might be times in your life where reconciliation may not actually be a safe place for you to be in, especially if that person has hurt you over again and doesn't seem to be changing. But we must realize the importance of seeking reconciliation and always doing our part in that ministry. Jesus believes so highly in reconciliation and dealing with our anger that he actually instructs us to pause our worship to God in order for us to make things right between us and someone else. Please think of the implications of that. God is worthy of worship more than any other being in the world. He is the only one who is deserving of praise. And yet, we are to put that on hold in order to resolve anger with another person. Jesus is making something very clear here. He was showing us a correlation in our lives that our relationship with him is directly connected to our relationship with others. And this is the similar picture that James paints in James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And I'll read it here for you. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, And with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Ryan Paulson says this about it. You can't be good with God if you're at odds with other people. We can't be in a relationship with the author of life if we are harboring hate in our hearts. If you're holding on to death, you cannot be in relationship with the author of life. Now, when Jesus says, remember that your brother has something against you, he is making something very clear. You must be aware of your actions and not apathetic to the way that you act in life. So you must be aware of how you are being received by others. I'm not saying care about what others think of you per se. I'm saying you should care about the way you treat people and how you are being perceived. Do they see you or do they see Jesus? He's also saying that we must be willing to take initiative and ownership to the sins that we have committed. Jesus did not say, remember that your brother has something against you, and then tell you to go and defend yourself or justify why you were right. He is telling you to take your anger seriously, and then in doing so, own your part honestly. Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't say anything about who is right or who is wrong. When it comes to the imperfection and sinfulness, we are all wrong. We're completely unrighteous without Jesus. We need his forgiveness and righteousness, which should lead us to pursue forgiveness and righteousness in our relationships with others. In the third Mighty Ducks, there is a great line for hockey, but a terrible line for Christians. While Conway is playing defense, Coach Ted shouts from the side, make him make the first move, Conway. That works great for hockey. Make your opponent make the first move, and then you defend them. But that does not work for a Christian. Jesus is calling us, NUBF, to make the first move when it comes to reconciliation. Let's finish with verses 25 and 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So in the previous verses, Jesus describes someone who is setting down their gift before offering it to God in order to make things right with a brother. Now he describes someone who has been taken to court for some reason. Now I can't confirm this for sure because it was very inconsistent, but it does seem that in Jewish custom, you could be taken to court for calling someone a name. Now I know a lot of us would be in trouble for that. A lot of us would be in court for that. But the main point here is that if you have truly wronged another person, you are in danger of judgment. But the proper response is to make things right quickly, like Jesus says. Both, I think, to have a pure heart, but also to avoid judgment and wrongdoing, making reconciliation. Jesus is saying that you better keep short accounts, because what starts out as a little spat or frustration that you don't reconcile with or deal with or forgive can actually escalate to a place or a situation that you never saw coming. So when frustration does happen, when our anger does show its ugly head, because it will, when we have wronged someone, what do we do? Well, God in his grace had Paul write something for us. In Romans 12, verses 18 and 19, it says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. So if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go and be reconciled. Or to come to terms quickly, let's discuss that a little bit, because that is kind of another way of saying get a hold of your anger. To do that, we must remember how much God in Jesus has forgiven us. And I'll be honest, so often in my pride, in my arrogance, I get annoyed and frustrated quickly. And I have nursed wounds in the darkest parts of my mind, turning them over and over again until they are a grudge or a rock that I have to haul around. Yet it would be good for me to remember how much I have been forgiven when someone does something to me. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 130, verse 4 and 3, 3 and 4, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. So I advise you, begin every day at the foot of the cross, marveling at the amazing grace that God has sent his own son to bear the wrath that you and I deserve. Because God has forgiven you far more than you will ever have to forgive anyone else. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Jesus, God forgave you. Interestingly enough, Paul said this right after the previous verse, which says this, get rid of all bitterness, all rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all other types of evil behavior. That's when we are to forgive people. After we get rid of it, after we get rid of this, we are to forgive each other, be kind and compassionate. I actually think those verses, surprisingly, that God had a good way of writing this, he put them together for a reason. Because to be kind and compassionate and forgiving to one another, we must actually realize that we have to get rid of the other stuff first. We have to get rid of the gunk in our lives so that we can be kind and compassionate. Which means that as Christians, we must be slow to anger. We need to remember that we have been forgiven much, and we need to forgive others a lot. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20 says this, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. We must be unoffendable, slow to anger, as James says. Because, he continues, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Understand, church, that is not a suggestion. That is a command from James. You cannot be angry and live the righteous life that God desires at the same time. So as soon as frustration hits, as soon as anger arises or annoyance happens or wrath peeks its ugly face out from behind the curtain, you need to capture it, figure out what kind it is, and deal with it. Don't let it sit there. So I got three questions that you can ask. What am I mad about? Give it a name. See if it sounds funny when you say, I'm angry that this person did this. And if you laugh about it, maybe you shouldn't be angry about it. Are you justified to be angry? And the third question, am I blaming someone else for my own failings? Because here's the bottom line. Where in Scripture would I go to show that my anger is just? Or am I deceiving myself, hiding or playing fast and loose with the facts to justify my anger? Proverbs 19 says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is glory to not get offended. When you are hurt or when you have been wronged, maybe ask the question, can I overlook this offense? Psalm 103, verse 8 says this, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God does this for us all the time. God is slow to anger. He endures offenses. Now understand, his slowness to anger does not mean that he isn't just or that he won't deal with all wrongs in their time. He will. He will bring all things to perfect justice, whether on his cross or in judgment. Which means, as Christians, you must confess when you're wrong. Forgive when you have been wronged, and trust God to make all things right. So are you easy to offend? Are you slow to anger? Do you endure offenses? And the last one is, what do you do with anger? We live in a world that is very angry. Think about it. We get frustrated when someone does not agree with our political views. We get angry when our sports teams lose. We get angry when we are in line at the convenience store and it's just taking too long. We get mad when we don't get our way or when we don't get what we feel like we deserve. And yet we often chalk it up to being righteously angry, or we just ignore it being a problem altogether. And yet we live in a world that says do something with your anger. In The Karate Kid, Sensei John Kreese lives off of this idea of giving your anger purpose. Now those movies are in the 80s, so I'm gonna assume most of you have seen them. I think they're great. I just watched them again. That's what gave me the idea to put it in here. But in the show Cobra Kai, which is just based off those original trilogy movies from the 80s, John Kreese says something very interesting to me. He says to one of his students, take all of that inside of you and do something with it. Give it purpose. The scriptures are the tracks that keep us from flying off the cliff and responding to our anger. And I really love what Dallas Willard says here. There is nothing that can be done with anger that cannot be done better without it. So do something with your anger. Might I suggest that you take your anger serious and the implications of your anger, take those serious as well, because Jesus, your Savior, does. Don't walk around feeding or harboring your anger and call yourself a follower of Jesus. Now, the reason that I say that is because Jesus wants you to live free of anger because of its destructive weight. But what is just as important as learning to control your anger and being willing to reconcile with those who have hurt you is realizing that each person in this world is made in the image of God. That truth places importance on their life that you and I cannot ignore or remove. So let me give you a way to think about this. People that lose the TV remote, made in the image of God. People who cut you off in traffic, made in the image of God. Surprisingly enough, Dallas Cowboy fans, made in the image of God. People who deal with you politically and people who have hurt you terribly are created in the image of God. Now you might be thinking, Travis, that is not easy. I know. I know it's not easy, but I have not found it yet in Scripture where it says following God is easy. And it's not easy because even though we have been set free from sin and set free to live a righteous life, we are still covered and enveloped by our sinful nature and the world around us. But if we have been reconciled to God, we must also fight to be reconciled with others. So all of those that frustrate us, upset us, and hurt us are created in His image, and we are called to love them, which poses a big problem when it comes to anger. Because anger both strips us of giving and receiving love. The scriptures say that if we claim to love God but we don't love other people, we are deceiving ourselves. Ryan Paulson says it like this, Living angry is incompatible with the life in the kingdom of God. So understand that your anger is never going to yield what you want it to yield. When a brother or sister sins against you, or bothers you, or annoys you, whatever it is, Christians don't get to fix the problem by discarding the person. So understand, gossip is not a Christian response. The cold shoulder is not the Christian response. Leaving a church when someone bothers you is not the Christian response. Bigger picture, and that is you're going to run out of churches very soon. Ignoring that we have wronged someone is not a Christian response. Jesus classifies anger as sin, deserving of death, which means the issue of anger matters to our relationship with God. And anger is a sin because, one, it separates us from God, but it also separates us from people. God is serious about anger, and he is serious about his followers pursuing godliness. So as Christians, we must continually remove our anger from our lives and give it over to God. So give your anger over to God when you step on a Lego in the middle of the night, when you're walking to the bathroom. Maybe when you realize that this sermon has gone on for over 40 minutes, give your anger over to God. But also be thankful, because the first round through, you can ask Amanda, was much longer. When you don't get your way, give your anger over to God. When you are driving, when you are watching the news, when you're on social media, when your sports teams lose, and again, when we are waiting in that line that is just taking too long, may we give our anger to God. In our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships, in our frustrations, let us, church, give our anger over to God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and God, thank you for the way it convicts us. God, it is the better way to live, even though it is hard to let go of anger often, God. Help us. Give us strength. God, forgive us when we fail, because anger is easy, and it's actually abundant. But God, forgive us of that. Help us and give us courage to reconcile with others, whether they have wronged us or we have wronged them. God, may we seek after you in everything that we do. God, forgive us again when we have failed. God, help us draw closer to you today and this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.